Isn't that cute? Clever. I have some handouts also. You should know that by now because I do this all the time. I'm going to, this way you'll have a record of all the scriptures that I refer to. I think today we're going to be pretty much in one passage, but maybe I could have a volunteer or a couple of volunteers. Thank you, Mike. Okay. What's your name? Aaron. Thank you. Better get my copy out here because I'm going to refer to it. I had one on prayer when I was here in June, and this is number two in a series, which as frequently as I come, it's going to be a long, drawn-out series. Well, there's like five or six installments in the series. But it's about prayer. Jesus has a lot to teach us. The scriptures have a lot to teach us about prayer. And thank you very much, Brian. You're going to get your reward. It's promised. I don't promise it. Actually, we're going to be pretty much in one chapter today. The chapter is familiar, chapter 6 of Matthew. The teaching, the Lord Jesus teaching about prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer many times. It's the Lord's Prayer because the Lord taught us to pray by this way. But his prayer for us is, of course, another matter, as you know. That's in John 17, the whole chapter. Wonderful prayer of intercession for us. I notice that when I read Luke, and that's up at the top of the page here, Luke 11, first four verses, Jesus was praying. I think we talked about this last time I was here, that Jesus was praying in a number of situations, all kinds of situations. Not prayer meetings. I don't know that we ever see him in a prayer meeting, but praying, sometimes privately, sometimes with his disciples. They were watching him pray, and when he finished, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's in Luke 11. And there's a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer there. Now, that may have been a different situation, because in Matthew 6, it sounds like he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. Probably a different situation, but whatever, the prayer is the same, except we have more detail here in Matthew 6, so I'd like to read the passage from Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5. I'm sorry, Matthew 6, not Matthew 5. There. Matthew 6, verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Good warning. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And we'll read the rest in a few minutes. But to look at those, a few points that he makes here about how to pray. The spirit, the attitude of prayer. First we could say, he says, don't fake it or ritualize it or publicize it. It's a private matter. If you make it a public matter, and the Lord criticized the Pharisees for praying in loud voices on the street corners and getting the attention of people. Getting the attention of people isn't what prayer is about, is it? It's about getting God's attention. Or I should say, it's about bowing before him. We have his attention when we do that. And there will be a reward, and he will listen. So don't be fake, don't be phony in prayer. Be real with him. I think I said that farther down. But also, real prayer is a private intimacy with our Father. It's between us and him. It's very personal, very private. That was the Lord Jesus' prayer life, as we talked about last time. 21 separate instances of prayer in his life. With his Father, he couldn't help but get up. Well, I think we looked at a scripture in Isaiah 50, which suggests that he got up every morning to the sound of his Father's voice. And he asked then for the Father to open his ear, to tune his ear to his voice, to be instructed for the day. Mark 1:35 says that he got up one in the morning very early, before dawn, went out into a quiet place, a place alone where he wouldn't be interrupted or distracted, and prayed. And that seems to have been his practice, probably a daily practice throughout his life on earth. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God, but he could not live as a man or as the Son of God without intimate fellowship, ongoing, continuing, constant fellowship with his Father. And as a man, even more so, very dependent on his relationship with God. If he was dependent, the perfect man, the sinless man, how much more should we be dependent on God? But don't fake it, as we said here. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. I think we probably understand that word hypocrite, I understand it. I've been told, put it that way. And I understand what I've been told, that it's a word that is used to indicate the actors in the Greek theater. You've all seen the symbols of the, I even forget what they're called, but the happy and the sad anyway. Hypocrites, they're playing a part. They're not who they present themselves to be. We all know what actors do today, right? In the movies and on TV and so on. They play a part. That's not how we should pray. Don't be like the hypocrites. But go to your Father privately. See with our Father, and we want to have his attention and his aid, his help, the constant sense of his presence with us. Real prayer is not about wordy, flowery orations, which he says also. Don't multiply empty phrases. Heap up empty phrases. It's not about making a long speech. You can impress people that way, but you don't impress God that way. What impresses God is reality, sincerity, humility, and submission to his will, his authority. And your Father already knows what you need. So we're not giving him information or informing him or telling him something that he doesn't know. He knows, but he wants to hear it from us. He wants to hear our voice. It occurred to me a number of years ago, I happened to be in a place in an assembly where there was a lot of prayer going on for a young girl who had a brain tumor, I believe it was, and she was seriously ill, and also a young man who had lupus and was seriously ill. And everywhere we went, when we visited in people's homes and sat down to a meal with them when they were giving thanks, they prayed for these two, for Peter and for Stacy. And I thought at the time, how wonderful that everywhere you go, people are praying for these two. What is that saying? God is hearing their voices. And guess what else he's hearing? He's hearing his son's name. Nothing cheers him more than to hear the name of his son, so that's why we pray, as the Lord Jesus taught us to, in his name, to the Father, in his name. There is no person more precious, more wonderful, more special to the Father than his son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. And that makes it a sacred activity. As well, we don't do this in a hurry, we don't do this lightly, we do this with sincere attention to God and to the respect that's due to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll read further in the passage, Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9. He says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That sounds pretty strict, that last part. Okay, these elements of prayer, there's what, A, B, C, D, E, F? And then some more ABC. It's important that we, as I've said already, we approach our Father, to recognize that we're approaching our Father. This is a relationship. He loves us. He has spent the best that he had to make us his own children through Christ, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's our Father. He cares about us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to trust him and depend on him. It's a loving, nurturing relationship. And I think something else occurs to me in that context. We are praying not my Father, although that would not be wrong, but what he's teaching us is to pray our Father. What does that do? That kind of brings us together with all of his children. And that suggests to me that there needs to be harmony between us and our brothers and sisters. If we're not getting along together, or if we're at enmity with each other, or squabbling, fighting with each other, and then we come before our Father, he's their Father as much as he's my Father, it doesn't quite fit, right? He is our Father. He's my Father. It's very personal, it's very real, but by the same token, we hinder, I think, our prayers. We perhaps are too presumptuous in our prayers if we think we can not get along with our brothers and sisters, but we can still pray to our Father as if everything were okay. Everything's not okay if we're not getting along. Our Father. But what a wonderful thing to be able to come to our Father who loves us, who created us. And he created us to accomplish a tremendous purpose that he planned long before time. It's wonderful. I think I spoke about this one time, the grand scope of redemption, that he began way before time. He thought of us. And it says in Proverbs 8, which I take to be wisdom speaking, I take that to be the Lord Jesus, because he worked with the Father in the creation, that in all those works of creation that are mentioned there in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom's telling about I was with Father, with him in all of this, it comes down to where it says, my delights were with the sons of men. And I believe what it says, what it's telling us is that he fell in love with us long before we existed. But this was a plan, and this plan filled his heart, and he loved us before we existed and had great plans for us. And of course, a part of that plan, a major part of that plan, was redemption. But also, he created time and created the earth as the stage for this great plan. So it started way back before time. There are a number of scriptures that state that this was planned before time. I don't know if I mentioned this here, but last January, I start reading through the Bible every year, first day of January, which is a good time to start. The very first verse of the Bible hit me like never before this past January. It says, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. Two words. But the heavens, what does that include? That's the entire universe, the vastness of space. Science has discovered the edge, the end, the limit of space. It seems limitless. I think probably it does have an end, but they haven't discovered it. And it speaks to us of the eternity of God, because he is endless. No beginning and no end. But the heavens, this whole vast space, and then the earth, which is a tiny, like a pinprick in the entire universe. Part of a small galaxy, which is part of numerous galaxies, part of a small solar system within a galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies and billions of stars in each galaxy. I mean, it boggles the mind, the immensity of space, and it says he created the heavens and the earth. But the earth is his focus. This Bible, this book, is a message to earth and to earthlings, to us. That's how much he cares for us. He's our Father, our Creator, our Father, and devised this great plan to bring us to himself. And prayer is a tool, not sure that's the right word, a means that he's made available to us to keep communication with him, our Father. Our Father in heaven. And that's not just the created heavens, that's beyond the created heavens, the uncreated heaven. And what does that tell us about God? Tells us that from where he is, he sees the big picture in a way that we can't imagine. He sees everything. And, of course, he controls everything as well. There are a number of scriptures at least three that I can think of. Psalms 14 and 33 and 51. 51, 52, 53. somewhere in there, that he looks down from heaven on people, on the children of men. He's always watching because he loves us. His focus is on us. His heart is with us. He's always watching. And so he knows what goes on in the universe because, again, he commands it all and sees it all from his place. I almost said his perch. That probably isn't quite appropriate. His place in heaven, in the heaven of heavens, beyond it all, above it all, but with the ability to see it all and know what's going on at every moment, all the time. But we're talking to him, our Father, this intimate relationship. We're very close, and he wants to draw us closer every day. But then he's above it all and sees it all at the same time. The vastness of God, as well as his attention to tiny detail. What a marvelous thing. He's in heaven. He commands it all. He sees the big picture. So he knows when we're praying for something or when we need something. He can motivate us to pray according to that need. Romans 8 teaches us that the Holy Spirit in the believer generates prayer. I think I can say it that way, generates prayer. And it says he leads us in prayer. Well, sometimes it says with groanings that cannot be uttered. There's a lot of groaning in Romans 8, mostly about the creation, a groaning creation. And if you haven't noticed, the creation is groaning. Look at the major weather events that come so frequently lately, the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and so much. It's a groaning creation, and the Spirit within us, well, we groan also, it says, because we long to be with him. The Spirit within us also prays with groanings. He connects us with the Father. The Holy Spirit leads us in prayer according to the will of God. He is God. He knows the will of God because he is God. And we don't always know what to pray for as we ought, it says in Romans 8. But he leads us. He generates prayer that's consistent with the will of God. So important then to be living a life in harmony with God, no unconfessed sin, living in harmony with him so that the Spirit is not restricted, not hindered or grieved, as the scripture says, but that he's free to motivate us, to lead us, to direct us, to guide us, to use us for God's glory, and to communicate us or connect us with God, the God in heaven, the God who is our Father, who loves us. The next point in this prayer is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be held in high esteem, be kept holy. May we reverence and respect your name. We're praying in, well, the name of Jesus, but his name is Jesus. The name of Jesus is the name above every name that the Father has given him, and he taught us to pray to the Father in his name, the name of Jesus. But it's hard to separate between God, his name, and the name of Jesus, because he is God. But the point is, his name, his reputation, his identity, this is sacred, this is holy, and we need to be sure that we regard it as holy. We don't keep it holy necessarily, but we live in such a way, we should be subject to his will, to his word, to his Holy Spirit, in such a way that his name is not dishonored through our living, through our behavior. Hallowed be your name. And that's the first request in this prayer. It's not about me, it's about God. It's not my agenda. We sometimes come to God with our agenda. He wants to hear us talk about our needs and ask, request of him the things that we feel we need. And that's good. But ultimately, it's about God's agenda, not ours. Hallowed be your name. Through my life, through my requests, through all that I am and all that I do, hallowed be your name. Your name be lifted up on high. Your name be kept holy and sacred, honored, reverenced. And then your kingdom come. Again, it's about God's agenda. This should be my motivation in coming before him in prayer, that his name be honored and that his kingdom be in effect Now he's ruling, but his kingdom is still to come in order of time. And we're not necessarily saying, hurry up and bring your kingdom. We're not asking him to move it forward, to speed things ahead. He has a plan, and it will all happen on time, on schedule, on cue. But the idea that we long for God to be ruling. First of all, is he ruling in my life? Am I subject to his authority and obedient to his will and to his word? But your kingdom come. A longing to see justice done. Not just justice to me because I've been wronged, but true justice ruling the earth, ruling the world, ruling my life and everybody's life. God's kingdom, God's rule. He's there, but you know that kingdom, the kingdom of which the Lord Jesus is the king, is still future in terms of actual presence on earth, and we wait for that to happen. But we long for that. We should long for that. And we do, don't we, many times, long for justice and righteousness in our governments and in our societies, in our lives. It's easy to be critical of government. Government seems to want to be criticized. Maybe that's not right. But we long for the ultimate true kingdom, true rule, righteous rule. That will come. And we long for it because we are God's children. We love the Lord Jesus. He's our Savior. We long to see him in control, in power, directing everything. Of course, if he's directing everything, he should be directing us, and we should be submissive to his direction. The next request is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when I think of that one, I think, well, I can do something about this. Your will be done. I have to bow to his will and obey him, obey what he tells me, and be sensitive to his when he touches my heart, when he speaks to me, when the Spirit nudges me or seeks to lead me or direct me to do something. His will done on earth as it is in heaven. How is his will done in heaven? Everything. Everything is subject. Everything is obedient. Everything responds to his will in heaven, in his domain. Of course, earth is his domain also. However, it is under the authority of a pretender, of an imposter right now. Satan is the God of this world, ruler of this world, under God's permission, of course. But for his will to be done, we desire to see that, to see God's will be done. That's when the earth will flourish, when the earth will be perfect. Well, there'll be a new earth. But we long for that. We desire, we want to see God's will done. But to long for his will in terms of other things, things outside of ourselves, is not really what it's about. I need to be so desirous of his will being done that I submit fully and completely to his working in my life, accomplishing his will in me and through me. Each of us needs to be there. So, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What a great thing it'll be when he comes to reign. And in my life, he can be reigning now, and he should be reigning now. I should be submissive to his rule. I should be submissive to his will. His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That day will come, but it can be now in your life, in my life. We are here to be representatives of God, we who are believers. We're here to represent him, and the world can get a glimpse of what it is, what God's will is, if they see us living according to his will, living in submission to his authority on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, out of this entire universe, the only part that's in rebellion against the Creator is earth and humans. Did you ever think about that? Everything else is subject to him. Even the animal creation is subject to him. We see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. We see that in the life of Jonah with the whale. God spoke to Jonah to send him on a mission, on an errand, and he decided he didn't want to do that. So he went in the other direction, the opposite direction. When God told the whale that had swallowed him, the great fish, technically, that had swallowed him, when he spoke to that fish, to vomit Jonah out on land, the fish obeyed. If it hadn't, that's the end of Jonah, right? So, and the little colt that they borrowed for the Lord to ride on when he came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, that colt had never been ridden. Now, what's the likelihood that that colt would submit to a rider without being broken, without being trained? No problem. He recognized his Creator. At some level, he recognized his Creator. It wasn't a conscious thing, but there was a submission there, immediate submission. And all of nature submitted to the Lord Jesus. We saw that. So his will is done on earth already in some ways, but we are the major element on earth, and we need to be submissive to his will so that his will can be done on earth as it is in heaven as a witness. Then we get down to our concerns. Our concerns are important to him, but his glory and his will and his rule, his authority, are obviously of primary importance, first importance before ours. Our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. I often think that we really don't need to pray that way today, do we? We got our kitchen cupboards and our freezers and fridges full of enough food to last us for the rest of the month, and maybe, in my case, the rest of the year. My wife was a great accumulator. We got tons of canned goods and dried foods that would easily last me for a year. Some of it's way past the date, though, so we're going to have to throw it out. But that's not what this is about. But we can still, and we should still, be thankful every day for his supply. Even if I bought these groceries last week, he's provided them, and I should never miss a chance to say thanks. That's why we give thanks before each meal. And that's sort of a ritual that we do, sort of a routine, but let's try for it not to be simply a routine, to be sensitive to the fact that this is an expression of God's goodness, of his love for me, of his blessing. It's a blessing from him that we have this food. We know that there are people in the world starving. So not just give us this day our daily bread, but thank you for the food we have to eat today and for your provision in other ways, health and strength and the possessions, the things that we need. Most of us need cars and need other things, and we need to gas up the cars, or petrol if you prefer. Is it petrol here in Canada? I know your prices are a lot higher than ours, and ours are bad enough. He provides. It's all a blessing from him, and it's so easy to take this stuff for granted. I worked hard, I earned it, and they don't pay me enough as it is, and so I grumble about it. No. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. Thank you that I'm alive today, that I'm breathing, that I have money to pay for my medicines if I need them. I'm not sure why we need medicines, because he's the great healer, but I guess he uses medicines and doctors. Yes, he uses doctors, Peter. Wow. I hope I didn't blow it. But thank him. Be thankful. Our daily bread, our daily needs, our constant needs, our future needs, which he already sees and knows. And then this other one. Forgive us our debts or our transgressions as we have forgiven our debtors. I like that. If God's forgiveness of my offenses, my disobediences, or whatever we might say, if that's dependent, his forgiveness is dependent on how forgiving I am toward my fellow human, how do I stand? How do I measure up? Do we hold grievances? Do we owe debts that we don't pay, not necessarily monetary debts, but other kinds of debts? Kindnesses, just decency, respect for our fellow human being. If we owe anything, let's be sure we are paid up, because we're asking him to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if that involves money, well, we can do that too. If we have debtors that owe us to be forgiven, remember the parable of the servant who incredibly had racked up a debt of what we could say are billions of dollars. This is in Matthew 18. The fine print or the footnotes say that he owed 10,000 talents. And if you do the math, that adds up to approximately 200,000 years of service at a denarius a day. How did he rack up such a debt? I don't know. But we have an immense debt before God. But right now it's our debts with our fellow man, and he will forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Just in our interaction with people. That's, I said in the beginning, when we pray to our Father, we're praying, hopefully, we should be, in harmony with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the whole family of God, our Father. And so here, we have to. There should be peace, there should be harmony, there should be decency, good relationships with our fellow men, fellow humans, men, women. And our prayers will be affected if there isn't this harmony. We read some things in Scripture about, particularly within a marriage, if there are issues in the marriage, our prayers are affected. We should get along well together in our marriage so that our prayers are not hindered, the Scripture says. And that goes for other relationships as well. We have to be at peace with one another. And then we will be at peace with God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then this one, this is so important. First of all, it says, deliver us or lead us not into temptation. It's always a little tricky how to handle this. Does God, is there a possibility that God might lead us into temptation? Of course not. And yet, there are temptations in life, and he's with us when the temptation happens, but we need to be sensitive to his leading so that we don't fall into temptation. There's that verse in Corinthians which is helpful. Is that 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Floundering just a bit here. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Can't say that you're being tempted more than anybody has ever been tempted in ways that no one else has ever been tempted. That can't be true. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. I love that statement. There's a situation where we have trials and troubles and temptations and issues. This isn't simply temptation to sin, but it's temptation to worry. It's temptation to try to manage our lives instead of surrendering to God. It's common to humans. But God is faithful. What a tremendous statement. It occurs a few times in the Scriptures, and it's remarkable, and it's tremendously encouraging. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. My ability is pretty small, but I think what it means is beyond the ability that he's given me. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation. He allows the temptation to come, but with the temptation, it's not happening outside of his notice or outside of his control. With the temptation, he provides a way of escape, a way out. And I don't know when you're tempted how you do. I know that very often there's this thing inside of me. It's called, Paul calls it the flesh, that wants whatever this temptation is, wants it, reaches out for it, you know. Jesus didn't have that, by the way. So that it's very easy for me to cave into temptation. But God will provide a way out. I have to be on the watch for it and willing to be delivered from the temptation before I fall. With the temptation, he provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He does not lead us into temptation, but he's there when temptation occurs. And there is a resource. He is the resource. He will protect us. He will deliver us. Temptation is a part of life. It's the air we breathe. It's the atmosphere of our lives. It's always there. I will never outgrow certain temptations that I've had since I was very young, and I thought at some point I might get past them. That doesn't happen. They're always present. My weaknesses are always my weaknesses. But God is my strength. There's another important verse. It's in James chapter 4, verse 7. Well, there's a passage there, several verses. But basically what it says is, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How often have you resisted the devil and you watch him run away? Remember, Jesus was tempted, and he used up his whole bag of tricks on the Lord, trying to get him to sin, and of course, he couldn't. He didn't. So it says he left him for a while. He does. He gives up once in a while. But he'll be back. So temptation is a constant, but if we're submitting to God, taking refuge in him, allowing him to rule our lives. God, your will be done. Keep me conscious of you. And one important way to do that is to be in the Word continuously. I don't mean you're reading your Bible 24/7, but I mean that you read it frequently, daily, and he speaks to you and will put something into your heart, into your mind that will serve you for the rest of that day and maybe for a long time thereafter, to keep you focused on him and conscious of his word and his will. And then submit to his will, then you have the power. Or I should say, the power is with you. It's not within you, it's not you, but it's God's power with you or in you to resist the devil. It doesn't say hate him or fight him. Resist him. He can't stand to be resisted. And of course, he'll try harder. But in God's strength, you can resist. But lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. I say it's a little awkward. Remember, the Lord, maybe this is an example for us, the Lord Jesus, particularly in Luke, the temptation, chapter 4, it says he was led out into the wilderness. The Spirit, I believe it says, led him out into the wilderness to be tempted. He was led to a place where he was going to be tempted. God did not instigate or initiate the temptation. That was Satan's job. But God brought him to where he would be tempted. And of course, that temptation was to prove that he's sinless. No matter what Satan threw at him, he was sinless. He resisted. He responded with Scripture. It's a good lesson for us too. And then it says, this is wonderful to read in Luke, the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted. And then after the temptation, what does it say? He returned in the power of the Spirit. And so often, somehow we slip out from under the power of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit, with our human frailty. But we don't have to. Keep conscious of him in the Word daily, consciously submitting to his authority, seeking refuge in him. I love that in the Psalms so often, probably hundreds of times, the psalmist, usually David, but there are others, finds refuge in God. That's what we need to seek and to enjoy, a respite from all that's going on and from the temptation that comes at us. A respite, God is a refuge. He's our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, says Psalm 46, I believe it is. So he will not lead us into temptation, but he will allow us to be tempted, to test our faith, to enhance our appreciation of what temptation is and our appreciation of what we have in him, to be delivered from it. He's got us covered, right? My weakness and my struggles, he knows them. Remember, the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points just like we are. There is no new temptation. They've all been already launched at him. They may look different in different times in history, different situations of life, but the core temptation is always to step out of dependence on God and to let your natural inclinations, your human, sinful human inclinations, have the upper hand in your life. That's always what temptation is, and God is always stronger. we can be strong enough to resist the devil when we are clothed in his strength by submitting, taking refuge in him. I hope this helps. Just some very practical points that Jesus makes here about prayer. When he teaches us about prayer, it's a good lesson, right? Because he's the best teacher. And as I said already, he was tempted in all ways as we are. He knows what it is to be human, to be surrounded by sin, to have the devil all over him trying to trip him up, and enemies, human enemies as well, trying to do that. He never experienced this, a response from within him to sin. He did not have that nature. We do. But don't let that cripple you. We also have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that he had to live for God, to serve and honor God. On the back, I've just put a fourth point where it says, in some translations, and in some translations this isn't there, but yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So it's a reaffirmation of the fact that God rules, and we need to submit to his rule. I hope that encourages you in your prayer life and helps. It's God's help. It's God's word. It's not my words. I hope that that this has been helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the teaching of your word, teaching from the lips, the very lips of our Savior, who lived this life very similar to ours in many respects, in terms of sin all around, of the activity of the enemy, of human enemies and human opposition, and so many other aspects of life as a human on this planet. It was good for him to have been made like us. Since we shared in flesh and blood, we read earlier this morning, so he came to share in the same, to be made like his brothers and sisters, like us, his human family. We praise you that he experienced it all and that he is our resource in it all, our resource to pray. Help us to keep in mind that you are our Father, that we have peace with you, that we would be at peace with our brothers and sisters, that we would be seeking to honor your name would be lifted up and glorified, we would be submissive to your will and trust you for the supply of all that we need. We know you will not fail us. You will not fail to keep your own word, your own promise. We thank you. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.